Well, I always really enjoy being here. I thank you for letting me come back. Next week, we're going to be getting into Christian marriage, so we'll be moving in a, not a different direction, just building on this, really. But nevertheless, let's go ahead and let's jump in. I told you last week that this week I'd be focusing more on causes and solutions. We can only really scratch the surface, but nevertheless, not as much negative information as last week, we'll put it that way. On the other hand, why talk about solving something until you've identified that there's a problem? Okay. Let me go ahead. All right. Last week, we overviewed what the Bible teaches us about sex outside of marriage, and we looked at some distressing realities about our culture in general and about evangelical singles more particularly. Today, I want to cover some important things we have to do if we're going to turn the situation around. I can only scratch the surface in one short Sunday school class. I do cover causes and solutions in detail in my book, After the Revolution, and that includes a lot of suggestions for resources for parents and church leaders. I also have a short book coming out this week for youth groups and teenagers, which is part of the solution. It'll be out 2 days from now. But I still hope that my talk can be helpful to you today. Okay, in addressing the huge drift away from a biblical sexual ethic among evangelicals, we who are in churches seeking to be faithful to the Bible are facing enormous cultural pressures from the outside, and increasingly we're facing dissension and doctrinal drift from within our own ranks. Meanwhile, we're frequently told by pundits that we would attract and hold younger people better if we would drop our supposedly rigid, stifling, bigoted teachings on basic matters like abstinence outside of marriage between one man and one woman. Even many of those who still intellectually embrace the biblical sexual ethic want to downplay aspects of it that are widely ridiculed and unpopular. Meanwhile, many of those who are anxious to see evangelical singles accept and practice biblical teaching about sex have too often turned to gimmicks and lopsided teaching to promote biblical sexual ethics. In recent decades, this has been most obvious in what is called the sexual purity movement. It is not the goal of this movement, encouraging young people to pursue abstinence until marriage and then faithfulness in marriage, and thus by extension, avoiding common sins like fornication, cohabitation, and pornography that are wrong. Those are good goals. It is that too many evangelicals look for quick fixes to sexual immorality, such as ceremonial pledging, hosting a rock concert followed by public commitment ceremonies, virginity rings, T-shirts proclaiming their chastity commitments, and so on. It is not that some of these approaches I mentioned could not be helpful or at least inspiring and meaningful. It is that too often they become substitutes, they become shortcuts to real biblical holiness. Along with this, sexual purity teachers often present sexual teachings that are not balanced, that are not consistent with the larger tapestry of sound theology within which biblical sexual ethics are supposed to reside. First, let me see if I've got this right. Too many sexual purity programs present marital sex not so much as something sacred that's attached to the one flesh union of husband and wife, but as a great physical experience young people will have an unlimited supply once they marry. Instead of helping young Christians look forward to marriages in which they will serve, glorify, and honor God as partners for life, they sometimes unwittingly teach singles to view marriage as a license to enjoy physical pleasure that they're denied as singles. Now, sexual purity movement teachers are correct that most single believers are not called by God to be celibate. I hear that all the time. That's really wrong. They're not. Celibacy is swearing off of marriage, often out of commitment to the Lord's services in special ways, like Catholic priests and nuns. Rather, singles are called to abstinence, anticipating and desiring both marriage and sexual relationships in the future. This is difficult, as they wait for something but don't know if and when it will happen. But thinking of marriage and their future spouse mainly as a source of legitimate sexual gratification, which is easy to slip into, is not the way to help singles navigate this wonderful but often difficult period of their lives. Second, sexual purity teaching has often not been sound on such basic elements of the Christian faith as sanctification, forgiveness, and cleansing. Particularly young women who messed up sexually have often been treated as if they're permanently damaged and stained, with such metaphors as a crushed rose, very common in sexual purity teaching, to show what their sexual failures have done to them. Yet we serve a God who, as Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 joyfully informs us, washes the sins of the repentant whiter than snow. A God who, as we are reminded in Psalm 103, verse 12, rewards our turning from our sins by removing them from us as far as the east is from the west. A God who sent his Son to fully pay the penalties for all of our sins on the cross. The young lady who sexually messes up as a single can stand before her husband someday, restored, redeemed, purified, and holy. She's not a crushed rose. She is not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And as an ex-hippie, I staked my Christian life on that. Moreover, sanctification is a process where all of us fall and get back up repeatedly. For some, actually many of us, that includes falling into sexual sin repeatedly and maybe even having to live with the negative consequences of having done so. In fact, compassionately and humbly helping one another overcome sin and its effects should be an integral, natural part of life in Christian churches. Consider Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Where the sexual purity movement has taken these types of wrong, distorted turns, quick fix, extravagant promises of future pleasure for the abstinence, dark warnings for those who sexually fail. Caitlin Beatty calls this a sexual prosperity gospel. Remain pure using our surefire methods, and all this good stuff will follow. Not how it works. No, the way we must pursue the biblical sexual ethic is to simply do what the church has been called to do for millennia. That is, we need to double down on plain, ordinary, normal Christianity. Sometimes we don't want to hear that. We think there has to be something more, something faster, something more modern, something cutting edge, something cool. Sorry, folks. There are no shortcuts to holiness. There are no quick fixes for sin. Now that I've laid this groundwork, let's consider some concrete essential things that can help us promote faithful biblical sexual ethics among singles and the church. And let me point out, these are things we should be doing anyway. Nothing that anyone in 400 AD who was a Christian would not say, yes, of course. That's what we do. And if you think our society is corrupt, check out Caligula. Regular church attendance. The first is simple, regular, and I should add, involved and active church attendance. In my analyses of moral and doctrinal drift of all kinds among those who profess to be Bible-believing Christian, this factor leaps off the page, as we saw last week. In chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that those who wish to hold fast to the Orthodox Christian faith and who want to see that faith result in holy living both for themselves and the people they care about must not forsake the assembly of the saints. Let us hold fast to profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to do good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a lot in this verse. Being a regular and active church member is what I call necessary, though not sufficient, factor for cultivating biblical sexual beliefs and practice. It's not the only thing we need to do, but it is a necessary thing. If we don't do this, don't bother with anything else. Christians who neglect the regular assembly of the saints, sitting under the teaching and care of godly pastors and elders, are like limbs cut off from their blood supply. As we know, such limbs will wither and eventually die. Moreover, being attached is not enough. Limbs need the nutrients that are in the blood. So the blood actually has to carry the necessary nutrients. Impoverished blood will not meet the needs of the limb. And even if the proper nutrients are in the blood, the limb must actually absorb them. It is not enough just to have the blood pumped in. It is perfectly possible for people to go to a church every week that does not provide sound teaching. It is also perfectly possible for people to go to churches every week that provide sound teaching, as yours does, and I think I can say that with confidence. But then let the messages bounce off their minds and hearts like water off a rock, never embracing them and putting them into practice. By the way, I probably should have inserted the book of James here. Hearing, but not doing. In addition to receive from the church, one must also give. Those who grow must contribute to others more and more as they mature. By helping others know and practice the truth, we ourselves grow in our own knowledge and application of the truth, and we become more publicly committed to practicing it. It's really hard to back off of things that you claim to be true publicly. Unfortunately, among never married young evangelicals, church attendance is higher when they are teens, partly because their parents make them go. But then church attendance drops off with age, as the graph here, based on the NSFG for 2013 through 2019, shows. And since survey respondents tend to overestimate how much they actually go to church, the real percentages are worse. This makes it hard to reach unmarried evangelical adults. And you can see here, never go to church as they get older. Bad as this is, things have deteriorated since the last NSFG survey, which closed just as the pandemic was about to hit. Major research that's just been released within the last couple of weeks shows severe drops in church attendance since the pandemic have been greater and longer lasting among the young and among the single. So it's far, far worse now. And it's not bouncing back. The best teaching, fellowship, leadership, admonition, encouragement, and so on in the world can't help those who aren't there. Hebrews 13, verse 17 reminds us of the following, which of course assumes we are in church to experience these means of grace. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. The Apostle Peter's warning in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 8, underscores how important it is for we Christians to be regularly and actively in attendance in solid Bible-believing churches. What do predators do? They pick off from the flocks and herds they stock those who are separated from the rest, those who are, especially if they're immature or disabled. Be sober and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Daily application of the faith. Are we still in the, any first century Christian would agree with this zone? Nothing new under the sun zone. Another factor that has leapt off the page in my research, though not as much as regular church attendance, is being committed to apply the Christian faith in everyday life day by day. The NSFG asked respondents how important their religion is in their everyday life. As I documented after the revolution, those who answer very important do much better in every area of biblical sexual faithfulness. You get up every day and do it. I think we can agree that the Bible teaches us that our faith ought to be very important to how we live our lives every day and not just on Sunday. The problem is, as with church attendance, what we actually find among professing believers can be pretty disappointing. In the NSFG, only about 55% and 58% of never married evangelicals ages 15 to 32 said their faith was very important in their everyday lives. There are lots of ways that churches can encourage the integration and application of faith with everyday life, which includes the sexual teachings of our faith. Some are programmatic, such as carefully planned Bible studies, small groups, retreats, and workshops. Churches can equip parents and even grandparents to better communicate sound teaching, including sexual teaching, to young people. Puritan ministers believed that encouraging fathers to properly oversee the literal churches they cared for, namely their families, within the larger church was a vital pastoral duty. They believed that their job required that they teach fathers to teach their families. They were right. But this must be coupled with the organic life of a community of believers. Members of the family of God should build one another up through regular fellowship day by day, often rooted in deep and supportive friendships characterized by mutual admonition and encouragement. We find that the early believers, as recorded in the book of Acts, both chapters 2 and 5, spoke to each other of the things of God in the temple and also in fellowship and hospitality from house to house. Our young people need to experience that with us. If they are to be knit together with the people of God of all ages, taught and strengthened in their faith, including in that very difficult area for them, namely chastity. We need to take the last two things and put them together. The latter passages make it clear that at best, believers need to attend church weekly and apply their faith every day. Each reinforces the other. And yet, almost 4 in 10 single evangelicals who claim their faith is very important to their daily lives do not attend church weekly. 2 in 10 admit that they almost never go to church. This is 2 in 10 of singles who claim that their faith is very important to how they live their daily life. And there are lots of Christians who say they go to church every week but do not make living their faith 7 days a week a high priority. This should not be. Faithful Christian living means going to church and daily living the Christian faith. It is not an either or thing. Support your pastors and elders when they biblically handle hard things. It's important to have elders and deacons who are morally qualified to lead, as well as sound in their understanding of the Bible and Christian doctrine. Then, it is important for them to have the courage to teach and apply the biblical sexual ethic and the wisdom to do so with humility and grace. Once we have such leaders, and I have no doubt that at Beverly Heights you do, The rest of us need to actually support them. You see, it's not easy for our pastors and elders to instruct on and to enforce biblical teachings on sex. Remember what I said last week about the challenges many pastors in your denomination are having, simply addressing cut and dry issues, such as admonishing those in their midst who are cohabiting out of wedlock. A lot of pastors and elders are going to be roasted when they deal with problems and sins in these areas, condemned by some portion of their congregations no matter what they do. Those who are gentle and patient can be depicted by some as cowardly compromisers. Those who confront sin head on, even when it's clearly called for, will be seen by some as cruel and judgmental. A 2019 Barna survey documented that many pastors are, on the one hand, under pressure to deal with culturally sensitive issues, including the ones we're discussing here. On the other hand, many of the same pastors are afraid, with justification, that when they do deal with these matters, their congregations fry them for it. It is the classic catch-22. It is darned if you do and darned if you don't. And by the way, they're burning out and they're quitting in massive numbers. It's almost as bad as the New York City Police Department. They're just like, I've had enough. I'm out of here. They won't let me do my job. Here's what I said in my book, After the Revolution. If we want our pastors to lead in promoting biblical ethics and belief and action, we must be prepared to stand with and support them when they do the right thing, even when the errant sinner being corrected is a friend or one of our children or ourselves. Sound biblical theology and anthropology, or say goodbye and good riddance to moralistic therapeutic deism. Dr. Walt Mueller, president of the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, is a major figure in training and equipping youth pastors, and he's a sound and inspiring man. Here is a story he told, presented in Dennis Hollinger's book, The Meaning of Sex, that I quote at length in my book, After the Revolution. This talk he references was actually presented formally by a young single evangelical teenager with substantial support from the audience at a multi-church evangelical conference on sex. We knew God wanted us to remain pure, so we did everything we could to avoid the temptation until one night when things got a little crazy and we had sex. It was the first time for both of us, and we felt incredibly guilty. For the next few weeks, we asked for God's forgiveness and spent time reading the Bible together to come to a better understanding of how God wants us to experience our sexuality. It became clear and obvious to us that God wants nothing more than for us to feel good and be happy. Somehow Paul missed that, but, you know, what can I say? We realized that having sex made the two of us very happy. Since then, we've been having sex. Logical. The fact is, right now, the theology that many professing believers actually practically embrace is man-centered, easy believism, cheap grace, in which God is small in humans, in general and in particular, our own individual needs, desires, fears, and so on are large. We have big people and a little God. Many of the most basic elements of sound doctrine are not really being embraced, and too often, they're not being systematically taught. As a result, the larger theological tapestries, such as the big story of creation, fall, and redemption, the attributes of God, the covenants, and so on, that biblical teaching about sex is meant to be woven into, is damaged. It's seriously deficient. How can God, the heavenly buddy, who wants nothing more than for you to feel good, make the kind of hard sexual demands upon us and give us the grace to live them that the Bible teaches by precept and example? There are many ways to describe this widespread problem of the dumbing down of Christianity and the growth of what I sometimes call Christianity light. and many facets of it. But one of the most powerful and succinct ways to frame what is going on was given to us by sociologists Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton when they identified and labeled what they called moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD. As they demonstrate in their research, this has infiltrated the church, subtly displacing sound Christian doctrine with puffed-up foolishness that appeals to the modern relativistic man-centered orientation to reality. It's popular to think of MTD as mainly a problem with more youthful believers. Discussions about moralistic therapeutic deism is common in Reformed youth ministry circles, and it ought to be. But it is a problem among older believers too, as many experts have pointed out. In fact, younger believers picked it up partially from us. I think everybody can tell I'm a little older. They didn't just get it from their peers. Here's how Smith and Lundquist describe the creed of moralistic therapeutic deism. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to solve a problem. Good people go to heaven when they die. This is ultimately a religion in which God is the means to our ends. It is what these authors call instrumental in its approach to the Lord. Moreover, it is allergic to ever claiming absolutes, that something is right or wrong for everyone all the time. Here's another powerful quote from Smith and Denton. This is not a religion of repentance from sin, of keeping the Sabbath, of living as a servant of a sovereign divine, of steadfastly saying one's prayer, of building character through suffering, of basking in God's love and grace and spending oneself in love for the cause of social justice, etc. Rather, what appears to be the dominant religion among U.S. teenagers is essentially about feeling good, happy, secure, at peace. It is about attaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems and getting along amiably with other people. Here are some quotes from their book from interviews with conservative Protestant teenagers. God is like someone that will always help you go through whatever you're going through. When I become a Christian, I was just praying and it always made me feel better. It's interesting. Some of the most difficult times in my life, I pray and I pray and I pray. And I feel like the heaven is made of bronze. Religion is very important because when you have no one else to talk to about stuff, you just get it off your chest. You just talk to God. It is good. Coffee with Jesus. There's a series of memes online called Coffee with Jesus. No knees there? Okay. He believes in forgiving people and whatnot. And he's there to guide us, for somebody to talk to and help us with our problem. Of course, he doesn't talk back. I don't know. I think God has yelled at me sometimes. I didn't like it at the time. I learned to appreciate it later. Okay. We in the Reformed tradition have access to rich teachings and examples that provide a robust understanding of God and man, theology and anthropology, sin, salvation, and sanctification. It is important we do not shrink from teaching it in our homes and in our churches, and for those of us in home or Christian school settings, there as well. These truths are vital and they fit together as a whole. Outside of a robust, confessionally informed faith, our various rules about this is sin and this is not become isolated, detached, without any larger richness, context, and meaning. Whatever teaching we do about sex must be done within the larger framework. Anything else leaves us impoverished and dishonors God. unnecessarily delaying marriage. The age at marriage has risen dramatically. The median now is over 30 for men and almost 30 for women. There is a direct connection between prolonging marriage and being sexually active, as well as cohabitation. On the bottom, this is, when did you get, these are people in intact first marriages, when did you get married? And then this is three or more sexual partners ever cohabited. Have you cohabited at least twice or more? I looked at the sexual experience of evangelical females who are in intact first marriages based on how late they married, using the NSFG for 2015 through 2019. As you can see, the longer these women waited to marry, the more likely they were to have had three or more sex partners, to have cohabited at all, and to have cohabitated with at least two different partners. The relationship between sexual activity and unnecessarily delaying marriage is a two-way relationship. When marriage is delayed for those with normal sexual desires and the plan to marry someday, the pressure to engage in sex is going to build up over time. It is only natural then that people will justify it, altering their beliefs to fit what they want to do, and ultimately succumb to temptation. In the other direction, being sexually active and even living together makes it much easier for people to put off marrying. People often object that putting off marriage until both partners are older increases the chance of a successful marriage. The longer you wait, the more likely you are to have a good marriage. But after age 20 or so, this benefit statistically is minimal at best. Meanwhile, having unmarried sex and living together, particularly with multiple partners, dramatically reduces the chances of having a successful marriage. Whatever marital success they gain from delaying marriage is going to be lost because of all the other things they're doing. Another objection is that economics force young people to wait. While this is sometimes objectively the case, most of this has to do with our demands and expectations. First, I have never figured out why couples who can afford to cohabit cannot afford to marry. Yet they'll tell pastors that, right? I can't afford to get married. Well, you're living together. It's the same apartment you'd have if you got married. What exactly is, you know, not computing here? Well, pastor, you just don't get it. Yeah, no, I'm sorry. I just kind of don't get it. Second, this extreme delaying of marriage is rooted in a new approach to marriage, one that sociologists call marriage as a capstone, as opposed to marriage being foundational. That is, people marry only after they have finished a laundry list of material and life achievements, which in the past, people would have pursued while they were married. Mark Regnerus, a top sociologist at the University of Texas, Austin, and a committed conservative Roman Catholic, who, by the way, read and recommended my book, has written extensively about the impact of delaying marriage on out-of-wedlock sexual activity. As he points out, recommending that young couples should not unnecessarily, notice how often I've used that word, unnecessarily. Delay marriage is not a call to marry unwisely in haste when one is not ready. But pushing those who have found a good partner to wait until a huge to-do list of material and personal accomplishments gets completed is unfair and unwise. Here is what Regnerus said about his position, that if we are serious about abstinence until marriage, we should not push singles to unnecessary delay marriage, in an interview with the Austin Statesman about a piece he wrote on this topic for Christianity Today. I wrote the piece to commend marriage and ask religious communities and parents to reconsider the messages they're sending to their young adult children. It's not a call to teen marriage. Instead, I wanted to push back against a new norm that says you must be crazy or planning to forfeit your future and your fun to consider marrying in your early 20s. Why can't people in love get married when they want to? Why can't they support each other and reach their goals together? Regnerus's message is that we cannot discourage sex outside of wedlock while also discouraging, or at least constantly putting off and avoiding wedlock itself. As we saw last week, Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 was that ultimately for those unmarried saints who have a strong desire for sex, the answer is marriage. Peer relationships. Studies have repeatedly shown that peers have a major influence upon the sexual beliefs and practices of folk, especially young people. It isn't just that they're attracted to others who are already doing what they're doing. Controlled studies, such as I document extensively in my book After the Revolution, show that sexual beliefs and practices become more permissive after young people form relationships with more sexually liberal and active peers. When young people are immersed in relationships with sexually permissive peers, the entire reward structure of their social interaction favors moving away from biblical sexual commitments. For example, now being sexually liberal and experienced is seen as cool, as something that enhances status. The Bible constantly stresses the importance of forming right relationships for those who seek lives of wisdom and holiness. The book of Proverbs stresses this repeatedly, starting with strong warnings against walking with sinners right in the first chapter. Here is just one of many snippets from chapter 13, verse 19. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. The Apostle Paul states it succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. It is not possible or even desirable to keep our young people from having relationships with peers who are sexually permissive and active. The key is offsetting those, not only with positive relationships with committed Christian peers, but also strong bonds with parents and other older leaders and mentors. Early and intense dating. Dating too early with too many partners and becoming prematurely emotionally intense with dating partners are major causes of sexual activity among unmarried young people. In my own research with the National Survey of Family Growth, I found that 67% of unmarried evangelical females who were sexually active started with someone they were going steady with, and another 8% did so with someone that they were going out with. This is about the same as for non-evangelicals. The earlier young people begin to date, the more likely they will have sexual relationships early. Even the American Academy of Pediatrics warns parents against letting their kids begin dating too young. By the way, they say no earlier than 16. They simply don't have the cognitive maturity to handle it. As well as recommending other curbs on teen dating. And yet they also know that today the average girl starts dating between 12 and 13 years old. The average male starts dating between 13 and 14 years old. Dating lots of different folks also significantly increases risks, including that of becoming not only sexually active but promiscuous. Notice that this connects to what we said earlier about our modern trend towards delaying marriage. When young people begin dating around 14, but don't get married until they're 29 or 30, we're begging for trouble. By the way, we used to call this something, common sense. We are essentially asking them to combine romantic intimacy and alone time with the opposite sex for 14 or more years before they can get married. That's going to work. And while maintaining their virginity. Yeah, that's going to work. I'm older now, but you know, I was and kind of still am like a red-blooded American male. You know what that term means? And I can't see it. Yes, sometimes that's necessary. But transforming that into the typical experience for the average young unmarried evangelical strikes me as a very bad idea. Mass and social media. Mass media, including internet social media, have become heavily sexualized and more so by the year. Researchers have objectively measured, for example, the degree to which sexual content on television shows has skyrocketed. And that's an apt term, by the way. But most of us are old enough that we've seen this ourselves. I remember when Lucy and Ricky weren't allowed to sleep in the same bed, even though they were married. For example, in the sitcom Friends, still widely watched in reruns, the six main characters are depicted having 85 different sex partners in just 10 seasons. The most prolific was Joey, who had 17 different women, somehow managed to never get a sexual disease and never get anybody pregnant. There was never a negative consequence. Isn't it amazing? It's like magic New York. The New York I lived with in for years was not all that magic. Okay. Research has repeatedly shown a direct connection between the amount of exposure to sexualized content and teen sexual activity. Again, I documented in my book. Are we surprised? Experts spend billions of dollars to influence us and hook us. And guess what? They succeed. What a shock. Pornography. This last topic brings me to the major issue of pornography, which is a huge problem among professing believers today. And of course, that includes our unmarried young people. In 2016, Barna Research found that among practicing Christians ages 13 to 24, that is, those who go to church at least monthly and say the faith is very important to living their daily lives, 41% of males and 13% of females actively seek out pornography at least monthly. And they point out that the real number is higher than that because a lot of their respondents didn't like answering that question. Barna also noted that percentages are almost certainly higher. I looked at never-married evangelicals in the last decade, 18 to 44 years old, in the general social survey. 53% of males and 33% of females had admitted to seeing at least one full-blown pornographic film within the last year. By the way, at Grove City College, the computer technicians are telling me that it's a huge problem among our young men. By the way, one of them said, they think they can hide it, they erase it, but we can see it. We can see the marks all on their hard drive. He said, the level of porn addiction at our college is very, very high. Porn use is, and it's not because they're unusually bad. I think we have to be very compassionate. I do not know what life would have been like for me at 14 or 15 years old if I had unlimited 24/7 access to free pornography. I don't know. I doubt I would have done any better. I'll just be honest with you. I just think that is a huge, huge, huge challenge for them to face. So I don't want to be really judgmental about it. I mean, I want to deal with it as sin. But it is bad. Porn use is a huge problem for our young people. Many are in full-blown addiction. They can't detach themselves from this without assistance. They literally need rehabilitation therapy. Others need to help to avoid starting or break free before they become fully ensnared. In youth groups, parental oversight, and other sources for teaching and accountability, every church needs to take this seriously. Okay. In conclusion, I hope this has been helpful. As I try to tell people whenever I speak, God and His Word do not err, but I do err. Errs. I hope you'll keep the meat, spit out the bones. I know that this passage from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, has many applications, both personal and corporate. But in 47 years of walking as a believer, I've constantly found encouragement in it. It helps me to be humble and teachable, bold and confident, all at the same time. Not that I am, it just kind of helps me approximate that. Okay. Not that I've already obtained or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. God saved a really, really screwed up guy in 1975. Took him 3 years, 4 years just to stop having flashbacks. Guilt was incredible. Every day, you get up and you remind yourself who he is, how much he loves you, what he requires, and what he wants you to repent of that day. And then you get up the next day and you do it again. And eventually, you grow. To me, that's normal Christianity, and that's what we need to be helping each other with. Each in our own stages of development, with real compassion, with real kindness, with real care. That's what we need to be doing with each other. So I'll close at that, and I know this one went a little too long, so I don't know how much time we have for questions, but I'm certainly going to be around to answer some, but I can certainly probably take one or two now, if you'd like. Are we okay for 5 minutes, I'm told? I'm sorry about that, by the way. We professors are good at monologuing and talking. It's, you know, what can I say? Yes, ma'am.
You mentioned one of your quotes about how important it is for churches, but also Christian schools, to teach this. I'm just wondering if there's curriculum at Grove City or other schools at the college level that cover these topics. If you're aware of any.
At the college, I would have to say, I'm not sure, you know, outside our chapel program. I mean, I did address some of these things in class, but I usually have such a huge spectrum of things I have to deal with in any class that to bear down on this for any period of time is difficult. There are other opportunities, though. And as a parent, I want to take advantage of those. So, for example, I was at an OPC church in Grove City. The elders, I think, really began realizing the extent to which a lot of the young people, particularly the young men, were struggling with pornography and sometimes having sex with their girlfriends, wanted to deal with it as sin, but actually really helped them, somebody that come alongside them. So what they did was they trained a young man who was actually the son of one of our professors to lead a dorm-based men's group. And then the elders supported him and oversaw and supervised his work. In other words, they didn't just stick him in there and trust that he was going to do it. I mean, in other words, just let it go. They actually directly managed it. My son was involved in that for 2 or 3 years. It was enormously helpful to him. And I was not bothered by the idea that maybe my son would feel better or easier talking to him about things that he couldn't talk to me about. Because I had absolute confidence in this man, and I also knew that he was getting good support from the elders, and that ultimately my son would be able to talk to me more about these things if he could open up with his peers. That, I think, is one of those things that need to happen. And one of the Reformed Youth Ministries that Walt Mueller is involved in reached out to me to write that short book to actually help that process, because it's not enough to say, hey, you need to do this. They felt it was important for me to actually put together something that people could use to do it, which also includes resources. And I think that those things are very helpful. I would also strongly recommend Walt Mueller's website, www.cpyu.org, which has massive resources for precisely this kind of thing. Podcasts, videos, written resources, internet sites, just huge, huge sound resources, all consistent with the Reform world and life view. To help churches with this. And one of the things I do in that little book is kind of list and point people to some of those. I don't think it's enough to say do it. I think when we actually have to give them what they need to do it. It's not an easy topic to deal with, so you don't want to just throw people in the lake and let them swim. Okay, I will see you next week. I'll be around if anybody needs anything, and We'll be moving into a second class next week on Christian marriage, so I will see you then.